Grab a Bible and stand, please, and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 11 today, or at least a part of it. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Lord God, just as we are privileged to be able to gather together and to give you worship and song, we are also a privileged people to be able to read your word, to hear what it is that you have to say to us. And Lord, we are here because we want to be refreshed. We want to bring to you glory, most certainly, but Lord, be glorified in refreshing us by your Spirit through your word. We love your word. We are so blessed to have it. So please, Lord, use it in our lives this morning. Please open the eyes of our hearts. Please open our minds to receive what it is that you have for us today. Let us, Lord, leave here having been made full by you, because we've opened your word and we've taken it seriously. Bless this time, please, Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 See. So when I come home, at the end of the day, a lot of days, most days, after I've been mauled by our dog, there is often an outpouring of warm hellos and information given concerning the day. That is, like, what was great, what was good, what was average, what went wrong, and who did it. It is at times a bit overwhelming. Why? Because it's just like a water faucet that's been opened, a water hydrant that's been loosened, and it's just a flood of information and activity given to me all at once. And even though it is at times so overwhelming it causes my head to swim in a vast sea of other people's thoughts and excitement. All of it coming at me at once, all of it communicated all at once, making it impossible to track. When I'm thinking clearly, and I'm not always, but when I am thinking clearly, I love it. I do. I love it because it's the overflow of their hearts. It's the overflow of their hearts, and in most cases, that blesses me. The overflow of their hearts, in most cases, blesses me. They're telling me at those times what was significant and what was interesting about their day, and it makes me feel like I'm home. Well, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so that's why it blesses me, because when I come home and I receive so much, frankly, adoration, so much excitement, so much love, man, it makes me feel like I'm at home, but at the same time, I'm realizing this is the overflow of their hearts towards me. And that's a remarkable and wonderful thing. See, Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, in many cases, you can tell what we are most immersed in and what we are most excited about based upon what we cannot help but talk about. So what's the overflow of your heart? Oh, Pastor, it's too early for that. But it makes you wonder, right? What's the overflow of our heart? You see, it's in those moments that we want others to be immersed in the significance of whatever it is we are sharing. We want them to be as moved as we are by whatever it is that's overflowing from us. Well, as believers, we have the most sobering yet exciting, the most jarring yet comforting, the most significant and relevant news in all the universe, if you take it seriously. This is the most relevant thing that you could ever hear, that you could ever know, that you could ever embrace. That is that Jesus is the reigning Lord of the universe. He is risen, He is alive, and He is in charge currently over everything. He is King. The Bible puts it this way, gospel in a nutshell, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The most relevant news ever. And the gospel is what the early disciples of Jesus were immersed in. And you can tell because of what they wrote in the New Testament concerning their experiences with Jesus before and after His resurrection. Now again, I know this is God's Word. It's God-breathed. It is from God ultimately. But let me tell you, God used men to write these words, and they were jazzed about what they were writing in most cases. They were excited about the fact that Jesus is alive. And that He's in heaven interceding for them. They were blessed by that, excited about that. It came from every pore of their being. And we get to read about their experiences. And one of those momentous experiences, one of those momentous events that they had is found in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So that's where I want us to begin this morning before we dive into Revelation 11. Acts chapter 1. I almost always begin with something Jesus does or says before we get into the actual text. And so you get two sermons in one. And I'm not apologizing for it. Okay, we need to see how some of these things fit together and how the Bible is really one story. What's going on in Acts chapter 1? Well, Jesus has died for sins. He's been resurrected from the dead. And in verses 1 through 5, you learn about the fact that He has been presenting Himself alive, appearing to the disciples over 40 days. He's been coming in and out of their presence. The resurrected Jesus has been coming in and out of their presence for 40 days. And in that time period, he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that a remarkable reality? Think about that for a moment. Okay, it's not just that Jesus showed up once, the day he was resurrected from the dead, said, "Hey, how you doing?" No, he showed up several times over a period of 40 days. And in those 40 days, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. What a remarkable reality. You think they were convinced of the resurrection? Right? I mean, oh my goodness. You think they took seriously what it was that they wrote for us in Scripture? Because they spent 40 days with Jesus coming in and out of their presence, the resurrected, glorified in a physical body, that yet gloriously spiritual, a body with which he ate, a body with that they touched, Jesus alive and in their presence, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, one of those occasions, verse 6, we begin to hear about the day that he went up into heaven. And so let's take a look at that. Verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" What an incredible experience. Why are you gazing into heaven? That's why. Look at what it is, the few things that I want you to have in mind here. What's on the mind of the disciples? Number one, it's the kingdom. It's the kingdom of Israel. Are you at this time, Lord, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? This is what they are excited about. This is what they're thinking about. Lord, are you going to at this time establish your kingdom? Give us the best offices. Are you going to do that? Note his answer. It's not for you to know. Not for you to know right now. In fact, his answer is very interesting to me because he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. What is it that Jesus just said? Jesus just said, it's not for you to know, but it's coming. Because the Father has fixed it. It's going to happen. It's not for you to know, but it will most definitely. Now, he did not say that you guys are misunderstanding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is really a spiritual thing in your hearts that's going to happen. He did not say that. He said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, you don't need to know, but it's going to happen. The kingdom of God is truly going to be coming into the material realm and truly established in the future. You just don't get to know when. Then note what else he says. But You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Two things about this. He says, first, you're going to experience a new dynamic in your life. You're going to be immersed in the Spirit of God. These guys, these people, these Christians were living at a time, at a unique time, when the Spirit had not yet been given. They were going to wait 10 days, and on the day of Pentecost, the Lord was going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them, and suddenly their whole entire lives are going to be changed. It's not just that it's been changed by Jesus. Most definitely it's been changed by Jesus, who is resurrected and alive. But he says, no, there's coming a point in the future when I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. You're going to have a new dynamic in life, and you're going to be able to be literally following after me by the Spirit, doing the things that I did and preaching the gospel. That's the second part. You will be my witnesses. Not you will have an opportunity here to be my witnesses. No, he says, with certainty, the Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. To be a Christian is to be his witness. Christians, you don't have any choice in the matter. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are a witness, a testimony to the living Christ. You've been brought from spiritual death into life. You've been sealed by the Spirit. You've been filled with the Spirit. You are a witness. What does that mean? Well, it means that you are a living testimony of Him who died for sins, who rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, from where He presently rules the universe, and from where He'll come again to establish His kingdom. Now, last week, we talked about how Revelation 10 and a portion of Revelation 11 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. We talked about the importance of these interludes that happen in the book of Revelation. They're important. Why? Because you and I need a break after reading something. After reading something like Revelation chapters 8 and 9. What happens in Revelation chapters 8 and 9? A whole lot of judgment. Remember? And after reading those things, especially Revelation chapter 9 verses 20 through 21, the reality that even after all of these terrible judgments are poured out on earth, humanity remains hardened against God. Wowzers. We won't go back, and I won't preach it again, but the things that happen in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, you would think that they would convince people right away to turn to God. And yet the Lord says the majority of humanity remained hardened and worshipped demons. See, you need rest because you need time to think about that reality. You need to take a step back and contemplate what that means. You need a Selah moment. You know what Selah means in the Psalms? Pause. Take a breather. Take a rest. Think on these things. And that's what Revelation chapter 10 and a portion of 11 is for. It's an interlude so that you get a little rest for your brain and your heart, a little Selah moment, and also that you get a little bit of encouragement. Why? Because after reading Revelation chapters 8 and 9, you just think, oh my goodness, is there any hope at all? And yes, there is. Remember last time in Revelation 10, what we looked at last week, John was confronted with three really significant realities in his vision. The first one was God's absolute sovereign authority, represented by the angel that he saw with the scroll in his hand. The next thing that he witnessed was the nearness of God's kingdom, because that mighty angel gave an oath and essentially said, at the blast of that seventh angel, that seventh trumpet, God's kingdom in those days will be established. And so he was told about the nearness of God's kingdom. And then lastly, we saw that he was confronted by the need to absorb and to speak God's word. Right? And we'll talk about that in just a second. In Revelation 11, it is important to realize, okay, the text we're looking at today, it's important to realize that for John, there has been no chapter break. There's been no chapter break. You understand that, right? That the numbers that are there in your Bible are merely there for your convenience. They aren't there in the original. Okay. And so he's had no break. This portion of the vision in Revelation 11 is merely the next phase of what he has already been seeing, and what he experiences next in this portion is simultaneously quite perplexing and really quite wonderful. Here John is confronted with two more significant realities in Revelation 11. Two more significant realities concerning another aspect of God's activity at this time in world history, that is during the tribulation. And I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and unpack them. The first one that we see is verses 1 and 2. And what we see there is God's vigilant concern and care for His covenant people. Okay? Verses 1 and 2, God's vigilant concern and care for His covenant people. And then the next thing that we see, verses 3 through 13, or 14, what we see there is God's mercy and justice in providing a powerful witness to the truth. God's mercy and justice in providing a powerful witness to the truth. So, number one, God's vigilant concern and care for His covenant people. Verses 1 and 2. Take a look at that with me. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now again, remember, it is important to keep in mind that this is the continuation and perhaps even an amplification of the vision which he had already been experiencing. So what did John just experience? Well, he was told to approach the mighty angel that he saw and receive the open scroll which the angel possessed. And John does. John participates in the vision that he's having. He goes up to the angel and he receives that open scroll. After this, the angel instructs him to eat the scroll, to absorb the contents of the scroll into his being. And immediately after that, he is told that he must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. He is to prophesy. What does prophesy mean? Prophesy means to tell forth or forthtelling God's word. It's not always, remember, it's not always about the future. Prophecy in most cases in the Bible relates to the forthtelling of God's word for the sake of warning, for the sake of strengthening, for the sake of encouragement and comfort and exhortation, while at times also being about the future. And in this case, after he eats the scroll and he's told this, he's given both to do. To speak God's word and to tell us something about the future. So he's told to measure the temple. He's told to measure the altar. And he's told to measure the worshipers who are there. So the first issue to deal with is what? The temple of God. Right? Is it metaphorical? Or is it literal? And of course, scholars are divided on the issue. I believe in this case that it is to be understood as symbolic of something which is genuinely real. I think it's a metaphor. It's metaphoric language that's being presented here. It's a part of the vision. That is not to say that there is not a literal temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem during this period of history. Many passages in the Bible point to that reality. Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those are some of the most explicit passages of Scripture relating to there being a temple at this time in Temple Mount. So, if you're sitting there getting all worked up already about the fact that I said that it was symbolic, don't worry too much about that. I willingly concede that there will be a temple there. I just don't think that this is what John is talking about here. And I think you can tell by what it is that he reveals to us. You see, it's not to say that there isn't a literal temple, but it is to say that in this case, he is using symbolic language to communicate comforting, encouraging, and strengthening spiritual reality to those who belong to God. And this is the reality. The Lord's infinite care and concern for his people. The imagery that we see here is taken from Ezekiel 40 through 43, where the prophet there in that text witnesses a supernatural being, probably an angel, who is told to measure an end times temple. And if you go to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43, what you find is there's a whole lot of detail there. He is measuring everything. But the point is that he's measuring it. So what does measurement mean? Measurement means this. It equals God's ownership, God's awareness, and God's protection of his covenant people. God's ownership of, God's awareness over, and God's protection over his covenant people. So he's told to measure the temple. What does the temple represent? Well, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple represent God's tangible presence with his people, right? God established that there should be a ministry happening in the midst of the people of Israel in the tabernacle at first and eventually the temple. What was that ministry? Well, it was a ministry of sacrifice that was happening there. But what was the point? The point was so that the people of God could know that God was truly there with them and that they could have fellowship with God. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills the temple and its ministry. You see that very clearly in passages like John chapter 2, verse 19. In Matthew, Jesus tells some people there that something greater, he's talking about himself, something greater than the temple is there. And he's speaking to the reality that he fulfills everything that the temple is saying to the people of Israel. See, in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills the temple, he fulfills its ministry, and he does so that believers are now the temple of God. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says this: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what's the point of him measuring the temple area? Well, there's going to be more to it, but essentially it's that God is in the midst of his people. He is with them. And so he's also told to measure the altar. Now the altar may be the altar of incense. It may be the altar where sacrifice happens, or it may be both in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, the altar, the brazen altar, represented atonement, worship, prayer, fellowship. In the New Testament, the altar is the cross, where all this and more is secured by Christ. He's told to measure the worshipers. Find out how tall they are. No, right? Measure the worshipers. What is he measuring? Well, note that they are in the temple. What does that mean? That means that they are nearest the holy place and the holy of holies. They are also near the altar. I love this, and we're talking about it in just a second. So they're near the altar, and so they are knowing the presence of God. They are measured, representing that God knows them with loving precision. And I love the reality that they are measured, yes, but they are near the altar. Why? My friends, Christians, listen. You can never lose sight of the altar of God. You can never lose sight of the cross, where God in the flesh came and died in your place. That is the place of worship for believers. You understand that what you believe about what Jesus did there at the cross is the reason why you come to church and you give Him worship. In fact, it's the reason why you're even able to, and God accepts your worship. It is all about the cross. And He measures the worshipers who are there near the altar. Now note what is not to be measured. Anything and anybody outside the temple. Verse 2. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Anything and anybody outside the temple is not to be measured. Gentile in this case, or nations in this case, same word, equals the non-believing world. They are to trample outside the temple of God for 42 months, 3.5 years. What does this mean? It means that they're outside the presence of God. Outside the gracious and merciful presence of God. Friends, there is a definite and clear distinction between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. There are two types of people in the world. Those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to Christ. The Bible presents it very clearly. Very clearly. What's the distinction? Christians have been brought from spiritual death into spiritual life. They are going to live forever. They literally have the Spirit of God living inside of them, empowering them to be a testimony in this dark world. The world does not have that. They are outside the temple of God, thus they are not measured. The overarching point being, the Lord knows, protects, and is with those who belong to Him. His covenant people have been taken out of the world and brought near to Him so that they know Him, so that they love Him, so that they serve Him. Christian brothers and sisters, you have been brought near to God. This is a remarkable and incredible reality. You've been brought near to God. He is so near to you that He lives inside of you. You can't get much closer than that, though it's going to be consummated eventually and you will see Him face to face. But even now, Christian brother and sister, you are blessed. What a wonder that you should have God Himself dwelling in you by the Holy Spirit. Incredible. Well, the question is, what about those outside? Right? What about those outside? What about those who haven't been measured? What hope is there, if any, for those outside the temple and those who are trampling the holy city? Well, now, enter in the two witnesses. Okay, verses 3 through 13. God's mercy and justice in providing powerful witness to the truth of who He is and what He's done. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So you have the two witnesses. Those carrying the testimony of God. Those given the authority to prophesy, right? And what happens when we get to this point is that many begin to miss the forest for the trees. Why? Because we want to know who these two people are. Who are they? What are their names? Right? And there's lots of discussion as to who these two witnesses are. I counted 7 different perspectives. I listened to a guy who's a whole lot more educated than I. He has a PhD in theology, and he says that there are at least 15 different perspectives. Now, what are you to do when you find that Bible scholars, you know, people who study the Bible for a living, have 15 different perspectives on a subject? It means that you probably ought to take a step back and wonder if knowing these guys' identity is really the point. Nevertheless, I'll give you 3 of the most common. So the most common perspectives. Number one, spiritual. It's a spiritual interpretation. These two guys merely represent the church and its testimony. That's it. It's just a spiritual reality. The people of God at that time period carrying the testimony about Christ. That's what these guys represent. Number two, it's Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch? Yeah, because these are the two guys in the Bible who never died. And everybody knows that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So, it has to be Enoch or Elijah. Because they never died. They have to come back and die. It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. Read your Bibles, for goodness sakes. It's got to be Elijah and Enoch. As if God's never done anything beyond that. He never goes beyond His word. But He can have Enoch and Elijah not die. He's capable of that. And still be okay. Right? Still be true. Still be right. Still be good. The last perspective that's most common is that this is Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. And several reasons why. Malachi chapter 4 talks about Elijah coming back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The wonders that are performed in this text are a lot like what Elijah and Moses do in their ministries. You also have the transfiguration in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Chapters Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. In those chapters, the transfiguration happens, and Elijah and Moses show up in glory to speak with Jesus before he heads to Jerusalem. And then there's also the reality that it could be that Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, because he wrote the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, because he is the prophet of prophets in the Bible. But the point, the truth is, we do not know for certain who they are, except that they are the Lord's two witnesses who will prophesy for 3.5 years during this period of time. That being said, the text seems to make evident that these are two literal, set apart, specially equipped individuals who carry God's testimony about Christ to an ever-darkening world which is underneath God's judgment. Okay, I do believe them to be two literal people who appear and preach and prophesy to the world about, and so preach the gospel. So what can we know about the witnesses? 5 things real quick. The Lord sends them to prophesy. That is, the Lord sends them to speak God's testimony about Christ. That's verse 3. Again, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, the word authority is actually supplied to the text. It's not in the original text, but it certainly is implied in the text. However, can more be implied than just authority? Yes. See, literally what it says is, I will grant to my two witnesses. I will grant to my two witnesses. So what could be implied there is not just authority, but protection and power. And certainly the testimony about Christ that is burning in their bones, like Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah says there, I have to speak God's word because it's in me and I've got to get it out to the people. That's these two guys. They're clothed in sackcloth. Okay, what does it mean to be clothed in sackcloth? Well, sackcloth was the clothing of mourning, of lamentation, of woe. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10. Remember that the gospel itself is both bitter and it is sweet. For Christians, we rarely think about that fact. Okay? We always just focus on the sweet nature of the gospel. You know why that is? It's because you've embraced it. And now you love the fact of everything that's good about the gospel that has been given to you because of Christ. But you know what the gospel also says about those who are outside the gospel? You know it. We've talked about it, right? They're depraved. They're in sin. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. They're not actually seeing reality for what it is. That is incredibly offensive to people outside the gospel. Because you're essentially, people outside, what we stand for is certainly the grace and the mercy of God. But you know, our being here on earth actually says to the rest of the world, y'all are wrong. We know what's real. We know what's true. You like being told you're wrong? No, that's a bitter pill to swallow when you're told that you're wrong. Right? And there are billions of people out there right now who are lost and wrong as it relates to what's real and true. There is a bitterness to the gospel because the other side of grace, forgiveness, and mercy is judgment, which the gospel clearly presents. So these guys, they are dressed in sackcloth, they are mourning, they are prophesying. Remember, the gospel is both bitter and sweet. We could also take from this that grief and ministry often go together. Why are they dressed in sackcloth? Well, perhaps they're prophesying woe and lamentation. Perhaps they're also mourning for the fact that there are a whole lot of lost people out there. Grief and ministry go together. Second, we see that the Lord empowers them to prophesy. Verses 4 through 6. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. The Lord empowers them to prophesy. The imagery right here at the beginning is taken from Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, there's a guy there named Zerubbabel, and he is the governor of Judea at the time, and he's being encouraged by the prophet, or Zechariah is being told to encourage him. And it's in chapter 4 Interesting, Zerubbabel is being given the task to rebuild the temple during the 6th century, 520 BC. And it's in Zechariah chapter 4 where you read about two olive trees and two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. And what's interesting about that text is that in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, the Lord tells Zechariah to say this to Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so get the imagery here. These are two men who are baptized in the Spirit of God, immersed in the Spirit of God, equipped and empowered by the Spirit of God to prophesy. And certainly from the text you see that their ministry is modeled after Moses and modeled after Elijah. How do you know that? Well, they're given authority to close the sky so that no rain falls, and given authority to change water into blood and to cast plagues upon the earth as often as they desire. And so it's not just that they're like Moses and they're like Elijah. Actually, they take Moses and Elijah and they amplify those ministries into something even larger, worldwide. And these guys can do it at their wish. Amazing. And then you note that they're supernaturally protected. These guys are supernaturally protected. Does fire really come out of their mouths? Perhaps. But it seems like that might be connected to Elijah's ministry, right? Because Elijah called fire from heaven on more than one occasion, actually. Whatever the case, they are supernaturally protected. They are supernaturally protected so that they may finish their testimony. So then, verses 7 through 10, you see that the Lord permits them to die. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So the Lord permits them to die. Note that there is an exact time when their testimony is complete. Right? They are protected up until their testimony is complete, until the purpose for which they have been sent has been accomplished. And someone called the beast, who rises up from the abyss, is given the ability to conquer them. Who's the beast? Well, the beast is a satanically empowered person. We normally refer to that person as the Antichrist. We'll learn more about him in Revelation chapter 13. Anyway, he goes to war against these two, and it appears as though the Antichrist overpowers the prophets. Right? I mean, get the picture in your head. What's happened? These guys, as often as they like, are able to keep rain from falling, turn water into blood, and pronounce and cause plagues to come on the earth as whenever they please. And anybody who tries to approach them to harm them, they die. And then comes on the scene a guy who overpowers them, who kills them. What would the world be thinking at that point? And at verse 8, there is a dramatic shift. look at it again with me. It says that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. What's interesting here is that the words will lie is also supplied to the text. In other words, it should read, most literally, it would read like this: their dead bodies in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Why do I bring this up? Well, it's because it's as if John is a part of the vision, walking around seeing what is going on. He's actually become a part of the vision. He's inside of it. Imagine how vivid this would be. They're dead bodies in the street. Not only that, but all the verbs after this, we have them in our ESV as future tense, but actually they're present tense. And so what he sees is this: they're dead bodies in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, and their dead, and where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, from the top peoples and tribes and languages and nations, they are gazing at their dead bodies, and they are refusing to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth are rejoicing over them, and they are making merry and will exchange presents. In other words, he's in the vision itself. It feels like that to John. He's watching it in real time, what will occur in the future. Note this, the universal disrespect towards these witnesses. They aren't given a tomb. They aren't given a grave, which in the Middle East would be incredibly offensive. Notice the calloused rejoicing of the hardened earth dwellers. What's in view here? The depravity of man. They have received a little bit of relief, and they are overjoyed with the fact that these two witnesses have been killed by the beast. That's their motivation. The prophets tormented them with the message of the gospel and the wonders that they were doing, and the beast overcame them, and they've experienced some relief, and they are overjoyed at it. The emphasis is on the temporary power of the beast and the depravity of those tormented by their testimony. For a moment, it looks like the beast has the greater power. He is the pseudo-savior of the world, which I find really, really interesting, because Paul says something fascinating and a little scary in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says this: the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the Lord permits them to die. The next thing you see is that the Lord vindicates them and he confirms their message. It may be that the imagery is from Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, but whatever the case, the witnesses are resurrected in the plain sight of all and then snatched up to heaven at God's word. After, verse 11, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet so. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, that is, into God's presence, and their enemies watched them. See, what this tells us is that the beast has no final power, and the Lord is the all-powerful, determining one. The beast has no final power. The enemy has no final power, and the Lord is the all-powerful, determining one. The enemy does not ever get the last word. And the witnesses here are vindicated. That is, they're shown to be authentic prophets of God, and their testimony is confirmed by the fact that they've been resurrected from the dead and taken into heaven. So the Lord vindicates them and confirms their message. Next thing, ultimately you see here, number 5, the Lord is ultimately glorified through them. Verse 11, or 13. Real quick. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So there's an earthquake. An earthquake in the book of Revelation is an event representing the judgment of God. Okay? Judgment falls, yet the wrath expressed is not without restraint. Only a tenth of the city falls, and only 7,000 people die. You understand what that means? I mean, there's a precision to this that indicates that God is not pouring out the full measure of His wrath just yet. Just 10% and just 7,000 people. But the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now this may be a statement of widespread, but not total repentance, or it may be a statement of mere recognition that God has done something remarkable. Given the overall context, the encouraging content of Revelation 7 that we saw earlier, and the sealing of God's people and the sealing of their destiny, and the sobering content of Revelation chapters 8 through 9, especially verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, and the purpose of these interludes, it is reasonable to conclude that this is a statement of repentance. But the overarching point of the entire interlude, that is from Revelation 10 to chapter 11, verse 13, is this. God mercifully sends out His testimony to a fallen world so that those who believe may escape being condemned. God is being merciful right now. God is being patient right now. See, the truth is, number one, those outside the grace of God are not left without a witness. You, Christian friend, are the witness. You are the one carrying the testimony about Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sins and Him risen from the dead. The gospel is His testimony. There'll be nobody in heaven at the judgment seat who is able to say, I did not know, or I did not have an opportunity. God has sent out His testimony about Jesus. And if you attend here and you do not believe yet, you will not be able to say, I have not heard. And hopefully that's the case at other churches. That it is the case at other churches all over this state, all over this nation. But you will not be able to stand before God and say, I did not hear about Jesus, Him crucified for sins and Him risen from the dead. You will not be able to say, I did not hear about His mercy. I did not hear about His grace. I did not hear about the fact that I could turn to Him and have my sins forgiven. See, those outside the grace of God are not left without a witness. The gospel is His testimony. And two, believers are living testimonies of the truth of the gospel. Christian friend, you are a living testimony of the fact that Jesus is alive. You are a miracle, no matter what your testimony. No matter what your testimony, because whether you were all good and shiny and moral before you came to Christ, or whether you were the dirtiest of sinners, so to speak, before you came to Christ, you know what I mean. You both were dirty. But no matter what your past was before you came to Christ, it is a miracle that you believe in Christ. You are a walking miracle. You are a walking testimony of the fact that Jesus is alive because you believe in Him. We should also learn from this text that being a testimony is dangerous. Being a testimony to the truth of the gospel is dangerous, yet nothing occurs to believers that God does not permit. Right? His glory is always His aim, thus there is always a glorious purpose behind whatever He permits to happen. Whether it is good or a blessing, makes you happy, or whether it is hard and difficult and a struggle. His glory is always His aim. And ultimately, we're told that all of it is working out for your good if you belong to Christ. Yet, being a testimony, speaking up, be upfront with you, it's dangerous. And this text makes it very clear. Another text like it. Nevertheless, you must... You and I must speak up. The last thing we learn is that ultimate believers will be vindicated by God Himself, glorifying Him. And because of that reality, right now, if you belong to Christ, you can afford to take extraordinary Spirit-led risks for Christ's sake. Why? Ultimately, the enemy cannot harm you. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, do not fear those who can harm your body. Instead, fear God. Because you belong to Christ, because you've been brought from spiritual life into spiritual death, because you have the promise of eternal life, because you know for certain you will be resurrected in the end and given a glorified body, that means that right now you can take extraordinary risks for Christ, because ultimately death will not win over you. You belong to Christ. Thus, go and do that. The first service, somebody said, yeah, I'm going to Israel. I'm going to take big risks. Cool. But it also means that you can go to the Sudan. It also means that you could go to Afghanistan. It means that you could go to China. It means that you could go to Safeway down in Shelton. Or Walmart. Be a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified for sins and risen from the dead. He is truly the Lord of the universe, and you and I have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this fact, for this reality. We pray that you would really solidify it in our hearts and minds. Lord, in our flesh, we are quick to run from anything that is difficult. We are quick to complain about any sort of suffering we might experience. And Lord, you tell us that if we suffer for you, we're blessed. You tell us that if people say nasty things about us because we belong to you, we're favored by you. Lord, help us to have your perspective. Help us to have eternity on our minds. Help us to be eternally minded. We need your help in these areas, Lord. Please fill us with your Spirit. Bring glory to yourself through us. May you be magnified in and through our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.